Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We have visitors from many places around North America. Does anybody need a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? No? Thanks, Silas. All right. We have begun a study of what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Much misunderstood, and as we looked at last week, occasionally misinterpreted as well. We are doing this following on the book of Leviticus and on an exposition of the Ten Commandments, both of which naturally feed into this as a subsequent portion of God's Word to consider together. Last week we saw that Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 17, as well as in chapter 4, verse 23. And he is addressing the crowd in the Sermon on the Mount, which is described in verse 24 of chapter 4. And if you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's very clear when Jesus had finished these saying, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. What crowds? The crowds which are described in chapter 4, verse 24. We asked two questions at the outset of this series last week. What is the good life? And noted that the answer to that is the kingdom of God is the good life. And we asked, who is it that has the good life? And the answer was not what you expect, or I, and certainly not what was regarded as such in Israel at the time of Jesus. Paul Simon, in Simon and Garfunkel's album, The Sounds of Silence, actually had a song based on the Beatitudes, and Mike DiZego couldn't remember this song last year when I asked him, but very interestingly, the lyric is, blessed are the sat upon, the spat upon, and the ratted on. And that captures quite essentially what Jesus is speaking of in the Beatitudes. So let's pray and then read this portion of God's Word and see what the Lord would say to us this morning. Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you would give us grace, that you would give us eyes, that you would give us ears, and that you would work in our hearts that which is pleasing to you, that we might respond in a manner that is faithful and brings blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, then, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the inversion, or if you will, the inversion principle, important to understand what Jesus is saying here. Secondly, the individual beatitudes, and then thirdly, an invitation following on that. So the inversion, the individual beatitudes, and the invitation. So blessed are the sat upon, the spat upon, and the ratted on, Simon and Garfunkel. And it highlights the importance of understanding Jesus' teaching method here and what Jesus is actually doing. It's an inversion principle. I'll explain that momentarily. Jesus is teaching that his kingdom takes the upside-down world and is turning it right side up. He takes the upside-down world and is turning it right side up. as we noted last week, he makes the last first and the first last. If you look at verse 3, the first beatitude, just as an illustrative example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Usually this is seen as a praiseworthy condition, that is to be poor in spirit, or, if you will, a condition that God desires or requires that serves as a reasonable basis for the blessedness bestowed. We dispensed with that thinking last week, said that it's salvation by attitude or even salvation by works, a new kind of legalism, if you will. Rather, the blessing comes not because of the condition cited, being poor in spirit, but precisely in spite of it. One author puts it this way. I think he explains it a little bit better than me. Jesus did not say, blessed are the poor in spirit because they are poor in spirit. He did not think what a fine thing it is to be destitute of every spiritual attainment or quality. It makes people worthy of the kingdom. Those poor in spirit are called blessed by Jesus, not because they are in a meritorious condition, but because precisely in spite of and in the midst of their ever so deplorable condition, the kingdom of God is moved redemptively upon and through them by the grace of Jesus Christ. Alfred Edersheim, quoted by this author, whom some of you know, author of The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, was a converted Jew of a prior century, written much on the gospel accounts and the Bible, particularly from the perspective of a Jewish person, which is illuminating and instructive. I commend it to all of you. You could probably get Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's not in copyright, so you could probably buy it on CBD or something for less than $5. But he says, Alfred Edersheim is therefore exactly right in saying that in the Sermon on the Mount, the promises attaching, for example, to the so-called Beatitudes must not be regarded as the reward of the spiritual states with which they are respectively connected, nor yet as their result. It is not because a man is poor in spirit that his is the kingdom of heaven, in the sense that one state will grow into the other or be its result. Still less is one the reward of the other. The connecting link in each case is Jesus Christ himself, because he has opened the kingdom of heaven to all such people. I think Edersheim hits the nail on the head. A couple of other examples of this inversion, if you will. Look at Luke chapter 14. We looked at a couple last week, but look at Luke chapter 14. You'll remember there the parable of the great banquet, which is mentioned there in verse 12 and following. And in verse 13, Jesus says, verse 12, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. One author says this may immediately become your favorite verse in the Bible, depending on your relatives. But he says in verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, same word as Matthew 5, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Here Jesus is at Sunday dinner in the house. I'm reading from actually Dallas Willard. Jesus is at the Sunday dinner in the house of a religious leader. Noting that the host had invited only his kinfolk and well-to-do neighbors, he remarks, when you have people, don't invite those people. When you have a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. We are not disobeying him, Willard says, if we have our mother or aunt or uncle or even some financially comfortable neighbor over for dinner. Everything depends on what is your heart. He simply uses this particular occasion to correct the prevailing practice of neglecting those in real need while we feast with the full, who will reciprocate by doing something for us. Now, many times we read these stories. Another one is in Luke 10. Look at Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. These stories have become so familiar to us who have read them so many times that we miss the shock value of what Jesus is intending when he says these things. To those who originally heard Jesus say this, this would have been nothing less than shocking. That is, it would have been turning the world upside down. Luke 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to read it. I'm assuming that most, if not all of you, have read it. And the question has to do with who is my neighbor? And you'll remember that the priest and the Levite passed by the man who was injured and robbed on the road. They crossed to the other side of the street. These are the most religious, the most pious in Israel. And they pass by. They do nothing for the man. But then a Samaritan comes along, and he helps him. Now, a Samaritan in Jesus' day was worse than a half-breed, all right? He was a half-breed, but he was despised because of that. And this would have been utterly shocking when Jesus asked, who was a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the respondent in verse 37 says, he can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He says, instead, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and show likewise. Today, that would be like saying, the one who showed mercy was a Palestinian or a communist. Or if you were a Palestinian, maybe an Israelite, all right? It would have been shocking to hear that. And Jesus is turning the world on its head and saying, everything that you expect, everything that you consider is wrong when it comes to my kingdom. You might ask them, why does Jesus teach like this? Why is he trying to turn the world upside down, if you will, or put it right? Why is he so intent on this particular inversion principle in his teaching? A word from this author. We must recognize, first of all, that the aim of the popular teacher in Jesus' time was not to impart information, but to make a significant change in the lives of the hearers. Of course, that may require an information transfer, but it is a particularly modern notion that the aim of teaching is to bring people to know things that may have no effect at all on their lives. The teacher in Jesus' time, and especially the religious teacher, taught in such a way that he would impact the life flow of the hearer, leaving a lasting impression without benefit of notes, recorders, or even memorization. Whatever did not make a difference in that way just made no difference, period. And of course, this is true to the laws of the mind and self. And that's why Jesus says, you go and do likewise. This is the inversion in Jesus' kingdom, that the last will be first and the first will be last. All those who are high and mighty, all those who are the most pious, all those who were the most highly regarded amongst the religious elite in Israel at the time of Jesus, Jesus is showing them that they are, if you will, out. And all those that were looked over, all those that were the sat upon, the spat upon, and the ratted on, are those who are in. It's this inversion principle that Jesus is teaching in order to have an impact on the lives of his hearers. We'll turn back to Matthew 5 and let's look at the Beatitudes individually. Who is it that has the good life of Jesus' kingdom? The Beatitudes are a list of human lasts who have become divine firsts. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The spiritual zeros, the bankrupt, the deprived, and the deficient, the spiritual beggars, those who have not a hint of religiosity according to the high and the mighty and the pious, Jesus says they can be in the kingdom through Jesus. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, or in the words of Luke, blessed are the weeping ones, for they shall be comforted. The brokenhearted, those who have been rejected by a spouse and left destitute, the depressed parents of a daughter who died, those victims of ageism who, when they reach 65, find that they can't find a job to make a decent living. Those are the weeping ones, and it is for them that the kingdom comes through Jesus. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a citation from the Psalms, all right? the shy, the intimidated, the mild, the unassertive. The whole earth is their father's, and in the kingdom it is theirs through Jesus. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The wronged, the victims of injustice, Jesus restores their soul and fills such with the goodness of rightness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those that have been taken advantage of will themselves be advantaged, and in Jesus are in the kingdom. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The ones for whom nothing is good enough, not even themselves. These are the perfectionists. They're a pain to everyone, themselves most of all. In religion, they'll certainly find errors in your doctrine, your practice, and probably your heart and your attitude. They may even be harder on themselves. They endlessly pick over their own motivations. They want Jesus to go wash his hands, even though they're not dirty, and call them a glutton and a wine bibber. Their food is never cooked right. Their clothes and hair are always unsatisfactory. They can tell you what is wrong with everything, how miserable they are, and yet the kingdom is even open to them. They will see God through Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Outside the kingdom, these people are called everything but a child of God, because they're always stuck in the middle, in between two sides. Think of a peacemaker as a policeman who goes to a domestic dispute, considered negatively by both sides because they're not taking one side against the other. But they, Jesus says, will be like God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These are those of us who are considered to be religious fanatics for our following Jesus. Those of us who are considered to be religious fanatics because of our devotion to the Word of God and our commitment to following and living according to the Word of God. These people are considered degrading, and yet we see in Jesus' disciples, this very group are welcomed into the kingdom then and are welcomed now as well in Jesus and through Jesus and because of Jesus. It is these people that Jesus is saying are welcome into his kingdom, the exact opposite of what the hearers of his day in Israel would have expected. And all throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus is turning the world on its head over and over and over again. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago about the rich man and how it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the response of the disciples was, who then can be saved? Why? Because the expectation in Israel of that day is that if you were rich, you were in tight with God. And Jesus says, he doesn't say the rich can enter the kingdom. Don't be misunderstood. There's no virtue or merit in being poor, all right? That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, he's saying, no, you got it all wrong. You're upside down. I've come to turn it right side up. It's easier for a camel to enter the kingdom of heaven, to go through the eye of a needle, than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Who then can be saved? With God, all things are possible. No, Jesus is turning the world right side up. It's very interesting that in Acts chapter 17, it was said of Jesus' disciples as they went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom that these men have turned the world upside down. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What did it mean that they turned the world upside down? What it meant is that actually the world was upside down. They were turning it right side up as they preached this message. And so the Beatitudes are the gospel of the kingdom. You might ask the question, as some have occasionally done, where is the gospel in this? This is the gospel. This is good news. If we don't recognize it as such, it's because we do not see ourselves in the people about whom Jesus speaks here. This is the good news of the kingdom, is that the kingdom has come for the likes of these. A couple of things by way of invitation, and I'd like to have you look at a couple of passages with me. The point is simply this, if nothing else, Jesus opens the kingdom to everyone and anyone, but certainly not those that the high and mighty in Israel expected at the time he was preaching. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is talking about the word of the cross as foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. Why is it a stumbling block to Jews? Because the Messiah, here's this inversion. Who was the Messiah expected to be? The Messiah was expected to be a conquering king. He who would come and certainly displace Rome as an oppressive occupier and tyrannical force in Israel at the time. And he would liberate Israel. He would vindicate Israel. Israel would finally come into their own. And the Messiah would set up his kingdom on earth with Israel, ruling from Jerusalem, and everything would be hunky-dory. And the apostles preach an entirely different message. We preach Christ, Messiah, crucified. What? That's why it's a stumbling block to Jews. and folly to Gentiles. Why Gentiles? Well, he's speaking to Greeks in Corinth. And what was it that the Greeks esteemed? They esteemed mighty rhetorical abilities and wise philosophical discourses. And when it came to physical attributes, their gods were perfect illustrations of bodybuilders, and not me, but and bodybuilders and mighty men. And we're preaching a crucified Savior? That's why it's folly to Gentiles. He's turning things right side up. He's dashing all the expectations of both Jews and Gentiles. And look at verse 26 as he speaks to the Corinthian church. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Notice he doesn't say not any. It's not as if no wise, no powerful, no nobles, but not many, right? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. People looked at the Corinthian church and said, this is the kingdom of God? You got to be kidding me. We don't see great orators. We don't see wise philosophical discourses. We don't see mighty men and lovely, beautiful women. No, this is what we see. And God chose what is foolish to shame the wise, what is weak to shame the strong, the low and the despised in the world. Look at chapter 6. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we were considering the Bible's teaching on sexuality, holy sexuality. You'll remember in Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, that was you. You are those people. You're the people who, as far as morality is concerned, are rejected, despised, not considered by the world. But, look, here's the gospel, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you were not here for that sermon on holy sexuality in Leviticus 18, what I mentioned at that time is that every sin mentioned in this vice list is present in this congregation. Every one of those sins is mentioned is present in this congregation. You see, the invitation is for us. What the Bible is talking about you. It's talking about me. It's not talking about the respectable. It's not talking about the rich. It's not talking about the powerful. It's not talking about the beautiful. It's talking about, to use Stephen Sovereign's language, schlemiels and schlemazels and mashuganas. And that's exactly what the world thinks of Christians. It's what they think of you. It's what they think of me. I had to drive across 45th Street this morning and go through Times Square. Julie and I noted Times Square, Sunday morning, filled with tourists. What do you think they think of you sitting here in church? Bunch of jerks. You could be out having fun. What do you think they were doing last night, Saturday night, Sunday night? All the stuff that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians 6. I think that wasn't true or is not true of you. What do you mean you're going to stay a virgin until you get married? What do you mean you're not having sex? What do you mean? What do you mean you're not cheating on your spouse? What do you mean you're not cheating on your taxes? What do you mean you're not going for all the gusto you can get? What do you mean? What do you mean? What do you mean? What kind of fool are you? I'm a Christian. Jesus loved me and I love him, and I'll follow him faithfully, according to his word. That's the invitation that Jesus is laying forth in the Beatitudes. It's for the likes of you and the likes of me. I mentioned to people, occasionally many of you have heard me say this. So here it is, 2019, 65 years old, 35 plus years after conversion, I'm standing before you dressed in my right mind. But before I was converted, if you had seen me walking down the street, it was the kind of person that you would have crossed to the other side of the street to avoid. If you had told me when I was 25, 26, 28, that I would be a Christian and the pastor of a Christian church, spending my Saturdays preparing messages to speak to Christians on Sunday, that I'm going to spend the Lord's Day with them, I would have laughed at you and said, "You're absolutely insane. Nothing could be further from the truth." Here I am. Jesus turns zeros into heroes. But there's an invitation in the Beatitudes that's spoken to those outside as well, to those who have not yet come to Jesus Christ, to those who do not yet know him as their Lord and Savior. And in the Gospel of the Beatitudes, we see that it is for the hopeless and the helpless and the most unfortunate people around. Look at one last passage as we come to a conclusion this morning. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 29. You know this passage well, although I hope as we go through these sections of the Sermon on the Mount, there'll be new light that shines out for you. Jesus is saying to the crowds, "Do not be anxious what you eat, what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Verse 25. Look at verse 29. "Yet I tell you, even Solomon and all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies of the field." What's the point? Solomon, Jesus says, in all his kingly, rich splendor, the richest man at the time, is not as ravishingly beautiful as a simple flower in the field. Take a flower. I know it's hard. I'm from the Bronx. We don't have many flowers, but take a flower, all right? Take a flower. And put it next to anyone at the Academy Awards who are in their designer dresses and gowns and jewelry. And Jesus says, you'll see. You'll see. That in all their luxury, in all their beauty, in all their pomp, and in all their pride, they're not as beautiful as one flower. Look at verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You're made in the image and likeness of God, created for a relationship with the Lord who created you and wants to conform you to the image of his Son. And in Jesus' kingdom, he makes such people of greater natural beauty than flowers, which are more beautiful than Solomon. This is the gospel of the Beatitudes. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Jesus. We are thankful that he came to preach the kingdom of God. We are thankful that he inaugurated it by his death on the cross. And though that be foolishness, and that to many, it is by that message that you have brought us to know him as our Savior and Lord. And you have brought us, the likes of us, believe it or not, into the kingdom of God. You have adopted us into your family. You have lavished your love upon us, shedding it abroad in our hearts by your Spirit. How we thank and praise you and ask that you would continue to give us insight into this sermon as we go through it in subsequent Sundays. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.